following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
When I pastored in Ohio, one of my deacons came to me one day and said that he saw a sign in a gun shop in Toledo, Ohio, and he thought that I would appreciate what the sign in the gun shop said. He said on the sign in the front window of the gun shop were these words, "Treat your gun like you'd treat an Irishman. Always assume it's loaded." Well, I'm locked and loaded, and I have a message for you, and I'm going to take you to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I'm going to read from the New King James translation of inerrant and holy scripture. Please follow along. Psalm 146. A psalm entitled, "The Happiness of Those Whose Help Is in the Lord." Because I want to speak this morning on the subject, true happiness. I was tempted to call the message, "Happy, Happy, Happy." But we'll stay with true happiness. And we're going to find three reasons to be happy. To be really happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So reads God's word, and we pray that God's Spirit will attend the preaching of that word that he wrote with blessing. An English newspaper asked this question of its readers: who are the happiest people on earth? There were four prize-winning answers. Number one, a craftsman or artist whistling over a job well done. Number two, a child building sandcastles by the seashore. Number three, a mother after a busy day bathing her baby. Number four, a doctor who finished a difficult or dangerous operation and saved a human life. I think you would agree with me that those are all good answers. But according to the Bible, according to the text we have just read, the right answer to that question is God's people in worship. You see, the true source of joy and the true ground of happiness is knowing that we're loved by God, will be loved by God forever. God's people ought to be the happiest people on earth. In fact, the happiest people on earth are those who know the God of heaven. Happiness is a good thing. And biblically speaking, theologically speaking, it's a good God thing. Our text tells us here, doesn't it, in verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." If you go back one psalm, Psalm 144 and verse 15, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." If you read Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29, you'll read, "Happy, O Israel, a people saved by God." Proverbs 16:20 tells us that happy are those who put their trust in God. The happiest people on earth are those who know the God of heaven. True happiness is found in the one true God. True happiness is not found in the creation or the creature, but the Creator. True happiness is not found in sinning, but being forgiven of one's sin and living a righteous life. True happiness, according to our text, and we'll see it in the corpus of Scripture this morning, it's not found by taking a journey into yourself. It's found by looking away from self to the true and the living God. Listen, folks. True happiness, outrageous joy, ought to be the preserve and the possession of God's people alone. We ought to be the kind of people who go through life walking, leaping, and praising God. Like the man in Acts 3 verse 8. Our life ought to be marked by outrageous joy. It ought to be the wellspring of our every attitude and our every action. Because through Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1 verse 8, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. I would remind you, it's the serious business of the church on earth while we wait for heaven. Happy is the people who has the God of Jacob for their help. I hope you're not a sour Christian. I hope you're not a poster child for the Book of Lamentations. I hope that you're happy, happy, happy this morning, because you've got all kinds of reasons to be happy. Joy ought to mark our lives. J.C. Ryle, speaking of George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist, said this of him: he was a man singularly happy and of a cheerful spirit. What a great testimony. In fact, he went on to illustrate the point by telling of a testimony of a venerable lady in New York who, after George Whitefield's death, said of him, "Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that he tempted me to become a Christian." That's a wonderful insight. And I wish that was true of every person who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked to define a Christian, and he said, "If you were to ask me to define a Christian, I should say that he is one who, since believing in Christ, feels himself to be the happiest man in the world and longs for everybody else to be equally happy." One last insight on this. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, who's famous for saying that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose, wrote to his mother in August 16, 1948, these words: "Oh, what a privilege, mother, to be made a minister of the things of the happy God." God wants us to be happy. We all need to understand that it's a God-honoring aspiration, and it is a Christian duty for every one of us to be as happy as we can be. Throughout the Bible, God calls the creation to delight, rejoice, be glad in Him. We have an obligation this morning to delight in Him, and God calls us to do it. In fact, let me give you a little theology of happiness, even before we get to our text. So if you're taking notes, here's a theology of happiness. It's a kind of sermon in itself, but I hope that it will build a porch for the sermon this morning. Just write this down. Number one, God is happy. Do you understand that God is happy? That God exists in a triunity of persons, and they delight in each other. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves Father and Son. God delights in Himself, and He delights over His creation and His handiwork. God is happy. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us what? God sings over His people. God's a happy God. In fact, He's described in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, as the blessed and only potentate. The Greek word blessed can be translated happy. That's why Jim Elliot's right. Mother, what a privilege to be made a minister of the things of the happy God. The God who is full of joy within himself. And that joy splashes over onto his creation as he sings over his people. That's why at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. Secondly, theology of happiness. God wants us to be happy. Psalm 4, verse 7, the psalmist admits, God has put gladness in my heart. We read in Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26, in that ironic benediction, that God would shine his face upon you and be good to you. God is happy. God wants us to be happy. Number three, God is the source of true happiness. Think and meditate upon this all week long. What does Nehemiah 8 verse 10 tell us? That the joy of the Lord is our strength. Happiness is found in the happy God, not in the creation, not in the creature, not in things, not in ourself, but in Him, the Creator of all things. Happiness is a good thing, and it's a good God thing. He's the source of true happiness. That's why Solomon will tell us in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 3, this is a loose translation of it. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's what my research turned up. You want to know about fulfillment and significance and happiness in life under the sun? Then you've got to connect it to the God above the sun. I tried to live life under the sun. I went to the best of schools. I wore the best of clothes. I ate the finest food. I slept in the most beautiful homes. I had the love of beautiful women. I had friendship, education. I had everything this world had to offer, but it all came up short. Because you've got to connect the God above the sun to life under the sun, because He created it in a way that it can't be joyed fully without Him. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, and in this man finds his wholeness. Listen to me, we'll come back to this in a moment. You can't be happy apart from God. It's an impossibility. You might as well ask a fish to fly and a bird to swim as ask a man to be happy beyond his Creator and without his God. Now here's your theology of happiness. God is happy. God wants us to be happy. God is the source of true happiness. And finally, and here's an interesting verse, Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 to 48. God is not happy with your unhappiness. If you're a spiritual puddle glum this morning, God's not happy with you. God's not happy with our unhappiness. I bet you haven't looked at this verse in a while, but go back to Deuteronomy 28. And something that God said to Israel. In verse 28, chapter 28, verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness for the abundance of everything, I will cause you to serve your enemies. I will send them against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in need. One old writer talks about the terrible things God promises to those who are unhappy. God judged Israel because they didn't serve Him with gladness and with joy. So, there you go. Just something to think of, and we'll get into the bones of it here in the psalm we have before us. But God is happy. God wants you to be happy. God is the source of true happiness. And God is not happy with our unhappiness. So let's turn to Psalm 146. Because here's a man who tells us the source and secret of true happiness. This is a song for those who want to be happy, happy, happy. Now let's put the text quickly into its context. This is a psalm that's part of what's known as the Hallel. This is the jumping off point for a family of five psalms that will complete the Psalter. In every one of these concluding psalms, starting with Psalm 146, each begin and end with hallelujah. Just look at our psalm. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Verse 10, praise the Lord. Skip over to the next psalm. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Skip down to verse 20. It ends with praise the Lord. And you'll see that across these five concluding psalms. They are a fitting capstone on the house of worship we call the Psalter. Someone has said that what we have in these five Psalms is the biblical equivalent to the Hallelujah chorus. And Israel is being called to praise the Lord, to find their joy and happiness in Him. And in this text, we are giving three reasons, or three avenues by which you and I can find this joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you've got the outline before you, here's where we're going to begin. Three things. First of all, I want us to see what I'm calling the habit that makes happiness possible. Then we'll look at the help that makes it possible and the hope that makes it possible. But let's begin here with the habit that makes it possible. Here we're really focusing on verses 1 and 2. Happiness is the possession of those who habitually worship God. I can't put it any simpler or clearer. You see, this psalm begins with an outburst of worship. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This psalm commences with an excited and exuberant shout of praise. You notice, don't you, that this man vows to capture the entirety of his being and direct it towards the worship of God across the entirety of his life. And he's not the only one who has committed to doing that. You go back to Psalm 103, you know the beginning of that psalm where the psalmist says he wants to bless the Lord with all his soul, with all his being. Skip over to Psalm 104 and verse 33, a similar sentiment. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You see, the psalmists understood what the Westminster Divines would later state, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nobody's written more on this and better than this than John Piper in our generation. And he would say that God is most highly glorified in us when we are most deeply satisfied in Him. And that's what's going on here. Happiness is the possession of those who habitually worship God. Now, there's two things I want us to drill down into here. First of all, happiness requires worship. And secondly, happiness requires willfulness. Let's unpack those two thoughts. I'm going to root them in the text. Happiness requires worship. Happiness is the possession of a man or a woman rightly related to God. This is a happy soul that writes this song. This is a bright spirit that writes this psalm. A man rightly related to God. A man who has God as his help. A man who loves God and is loved by God. Happiness is the experience of the worshiping soul. And what's interesting and what's important is happiness is the byproduct then of knowing, loving, and seeking the happy God. It's important to understand that happiness is the byproduct of worship. If you go out to seek happiness, you'll never find it. But if you'll seek the happy God, it will find you. That's what's coming across here. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to sing His praises while I have my being. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob as his help. Happiness is not found in the creation, but the Creator. Not found in oneself or someone else, but in God Himself. You see, Colossians 1:16 and Romans 11:36 remind us that all things were created through Christ. Through Him and by Him. But it goes on to say, and for Him. We cannot ignore God and find happiness at the same time. Because God is the fuel upon which the human soul runs. We were created by Him. We were created for Him. In Him we move and we have our being. And that's why it's so important to live for a purpose that has God at the center. Because to live for a purpose other than we were created for is to forfeit true happiness and fulfillment. There is no happiness in denying who God made you to be. And God made you to be a worshiper. God made you to reflect His glory. God made you to be fully alive in Him. And if you want to know happiness, you've got to know Him, the happy God, who sings over His creation and who loves upon His people. He made you to know Him. And you cannot be you. You cannot be your true you. You cannot be your best you. You cannot be your happiest you without Him. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. As I said earlier, you might as well ask a fish to fly or a bird to swim as to ask a man to be happy apart from God. That's why the psalmist says, David, Psalm 37, 3-5, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's only in Him you find your true self and the true purpose of life and the true meaning of life and life's significance. That's why the psalmist Asaph says in Psalm 73, verses 25-26, "Who have I in heaven but You? And there is no one on earth that I desire beside You. You are the portion of my life." Solomon, I've quoted it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, that Hebrew can be rendered, in this man finds his completeness. Because we were created by Him. We were created for Him. You leave God out of the equation, and happiness will be a conundrum the rest of your life. True joy will be forfeited. That's why Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." Listen to C.S. Lewis. We've got issues with him in many areas of theology, but I think he's spot on with this. God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. He's the food of our spirits. That's what we were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace from apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So just let me reinforce this and wrap this thought up. True happiness, which is that wonderful feeling of well-being, wellness, it's a byproduct. Seek it in and of itself and you'll never find it. Seek it apart from God, and it will remain a mirage because it's the byproduct of knowing, loving, and obeying God. The pursuit of happiness must be an indirect endeavor, not a direct endeavor. Interestingly, Nathaniel Hawthorne, the American novelist, said this, "Happiness is a butterfly which, when pursued, is always beyond our grasp, but which, if you will sit down quietly, may alight upon you." Now, we want to put a theocentric spin on that. We want to put a gospel focus on that. Happiness will light upon you as you sit and wait upon the Lord and let Him renew your strength. And find your joy in Him because it's the joy of the Lord that is your strength. But happiness not only requires worship, happiness requires willfulness. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that happiness is something we must choose? Because twice in these opening verses, the psalmist makes a personal commitment to worship. Now, happiness is the byproduct of worship. And worship must be a willful act on our part. Look at the psalmist says, verse 2, "While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." The psalmist is admitting when it comes to worshiping God and enjoying Him and finding happiness, he's not going to leave that to chance. That's not going to rise and fall on emotions, moods, or circumstances. He's not going to wait till he feels like it. He's not going to wait for the stars to line up and make him feel good about what's going on around him. He's going to willfully seek God. He's going to willfully choose to worship God. He's going to be resolute, determined, and focused. Listen, in a very real sense, he talks himself into worship. You and I need to talk to ourselves rather than let ourselves talk to us. Now, a smarter man than me came up with that idea, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was studying Psalm 42 and 43 when he wrote his classic work on spiritual depression. And he was struck by the psalmist talking to himself. Talking himself out of depression. Arguing with himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for you will yet see His goodness. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And we're not talking here about psychobabble. We're talking about talking to ourselves theologically. You know? Grabbing our emotions in a willful choice and speaking theology and truth to ourselves. So let me finish his quote. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You didn't originate them, but they're talking to you. They bring you back to the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. But you must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. And that's what's going on here, folks. The psalmist wants happiness. And happiness is a byproduct of worship. And he's not going to leave his worship to chance, to mood, to emotions, to circumstances. He wills himself into a state of worship and seeks God's help. He's not waiting to be provoked by a certain mood or music or ambience. He willfully worships. You get it in Psalm 118, verse 24, don't you? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a recognition there, followed by a resolution. The recognition is, this is the day the Lord's made. In Him I move and I have my being. He's working all things together for good. If there's any good in this day, it has come from above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow. There's a recognition there. This is a good day because God doesn't make bad stuff. And then there's a resolution that comes with that recognition. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So happiness requires worship, and worship will require willfulness. Happiness is the possession of those who make a determined choice to love God, who bring energy and passion and will and commitment to that. We cannot make ourselves happy, but we can make choices that lead to happiness. It's the byproduct of worship, and worship can't be tied to favorable circumstances, pleasant feelings, or personality traits. Happiness requires worship, and worship requires willfulness. It's probably more the case than we're willing to admit that we act ourselves into feeling rather than feel ourselves into action. There's something to that Nike slogan, just do it. In fact, Abraham Lincoln, one of our great presidents, said this: most folks are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. It's true. It's true. Happiness is an attitude before it's anything else. And it's grounded in choice. It has nothing to do with position or composition. It has everything to do with disposition. In fact, we'll move on. But before that, you know the story of Fanny Crosby, right? We still sing her hymns today. The blind poet. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. All the way my Savior leads me. For those that are not familiar with her story, She was blinded when she was 6 years old by a doctor who put an incorrect solution on her inflamed eyes. But you know what? Her attitude grew strong as the years went by. Despite her disability, despite her difficulties, she retained a sweet spirit and she wrote uplifting music. And I came across this poem that I think just puts an exclamation mark on our first point. At the age of 8, listen, here's what she wrote. "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. I'm resolved." Happiness was an attitude. She resolved to keep her eyes on God, and even in her blindness, to find her happiness in Him. And God used her in marvelous ways, and her hymns have brought joy to thousands. That's our first thought. Do you see the habit that makes happiness possible? Secondly, let's look at the help that makes happiness possible. Happiness is the possession of those who trust and look to God for their help. That's very clear from verse 5, isn't it? Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. The happy person is the person who knows that God is for them. And when you know that, then let's borrow the words of Paul in Romans 8:31. If God is for you, if God's your helper, if God's on your side, if God stands with you, then does it matter what's against you? I mean, write down Hebrews 13:5-6, where we're told not to be covetous, but to be content with such things as we have, knowing that He will never leave us or forsake us, for God is our help. And we don't fear what man does to us. So happiness is the fruit of the habit of worship. And happiness is the fruit of knowing that God is your help. And we're in constant need of help, aren't we? None of us are omnicompetent. I mean, as a nation, we have marked the passing of Muhammad Ali. And many preachers have used the story of Muhammad Ali getting on a plane once. It's a true story. And as the plane was about to taxi for takeoff, the air stewardess reminded him that he needed to fasten his seatbelt. And he said in his own inimitable way, "Superman don't need no help with a seatbelt." To which the stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." None of us are omnicompetent. Okay, day by day we find ourselves out of our depth. Week by week we find ourselves stretched beyond our limits. Family, business, relationships, health, our walk with God. And when those times come, as they inevitably will, and they seek to squeeze the joy out of us and dampen our happiness, we need to put our trust in God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Because you see, Psalm 46:1 would remind us, as our text does, that God is our refuge and God is our strength and God is a very present help in time of need. Psalm 121 verse 2, "Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The God who created all living things and sustains life itself has covenanted to help us. And His grace is sufficient. And He can supply our every need." Now, we're not going to develop this too deeply. If you backed up into verses 3 and 4, the psalmist warns us not to put our trust in man, because their help is limited and fleeting. Now, we're dealing with, in an ultimate sense, because the Bible clearly shows that there are those around us who can be a help and they can be a channel of God's love. But in that ultimate sense, we must never put our trust and our hope in man. Our help comes from the Lord. Because here we're told, don't put your trust in princes. It's probably an allusion just to influential people, the movers and the shakers, you know, those who maybe have power or resources or influence. And you think they're going to get you out of a jam? You think they're the 7th Cavalry riding over the hill to your rescue? Do not put your trust in influential men, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. It's a play on words. The men came from dust and they go back to dust. That's how powerful they are, sarcastically speaking. And in the very day, their plans perish. Man is fleeting, he's limited, and his ability to help you dies with his death. But no, you need to put your trust in the living, eternal God who's given life and who sustains life. Two things quickly here. Look at the person referenced and look at the power revealed. The person referenced and the power revealed. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. That's a beautiful little insight. That could have just said, happy is he who has God for his help. But there's a significance here. Look at the person referenced, Jacob. Twister. You know? Listen to Warren Wiersbe. God is called here the God of Jacob. This is a great encouragement to me because Jacob was always needing help. When he tricked his brother and father and had to leave home, Jacob was all alone in an unfriendly world. Yet God protected him, directed him, and met his every need. When other men tried to hurt Jacob, God stepped in to shelter him. God fulfilled his purposes for Jacob and made him the father of the tribes of Israel. Jacob sometimes was a disobedient man, but God still helped him and saw him through and made something of his muddled up, mucked up life. Those are my words, by the way, not Wiersbe. But that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Look at the person referenced. God's the God of Jacob. You don't have to be a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout to get God's help. Jacob the Twister betrayed his brother and his father, was on the run for most of his life. His brother hated him. His father-in-law demeaned him and cheated him. His wife he loved died in childbirth. His children became a grief in many aspects, but he endured and became the father of the nation of Israel. I'm glad that this person is referenced, because wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you're facing this morning, God will help. You haven't got beyond his help. You haven't forfeited his grace. That's what grace is. It's undeserved. It's something that you and I shouldn't be given, but we get it. You notice not only the person referenced, but you notice the power revealed. We're not going to dig down into this, but from verses 6 through to 10, the psalmist makes an argument about the kind of help that God gives. And he's told us the kind of people God's willing to help, the Jacobs of this world. And now he tells us the kind of help God's willing to render. Let's just take the big thoughts. In verse 6, we see the Creator. So God has power. He's made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Verse 6, we see that God is truthful, faithful, so he keeps his promises. His truth is forever. Look at verse 7, he's the righteous one who acts justly. He executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, freedom to the prisoner. He's the compassionate one who cares for the underdog, the hungry, and the prisoner. Look at verse 8, he's the Savior. He opens the eyes of the blind and he raises those who are bowed down. He comes and acts in redemption. Look at verse 9, he's the Holy One who frustrates the plans of the wicked. And in verse 10, he's the Enduring One who reigns forever. That's who he is. And that's the kind of stuff he does. I mean, look at what he does. He renders justice. He gives food. He releases the prisoner. He provides encouragement. He showers us with love and protection. He supports the vulnerable. He frustrates the wicked. And he reigns in sovereign power. You feeling good about that? I am. Feeling good, man. I've got every reason to be happy. Because God stands behind me. And God goes before me. And God surrounds me. And even in my Jacob moments, I don't forfeit that help. And I don't lose that love, and I don't give away that grace. Oh, it's a misplaced trust to put your hope and your ultimate help in man. But it is a well-placed trust to find your security and sufficiency in God. Let me tell you a story and move to our last thought quickly. 1749, way back then, Jonathan Edwards was breaking from the church tradition of his day, and he was insisting that only those who give evidence of true saving faith could participate in the Lord's table like we did this morning. He wrote a book to defend his views, but disgruntled members rose up against him. He was reproached and ultimately rejected. He had many on his side, but they didn't turn up for that fateful meeting where his future in the ministry was being decided. And to Edwards' kind of shock, he was indeed voted out of his church. 230 members voted for his dismissal, 29 voted for him, and many of his friends sadly stayed away. And yet he took it with a sweet spirit. He took it right on the chin and proved himself to be more than a conqueror. And someone who watched his demeanor and watched his reaction said this about him: "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure on his countenance. The whole week he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." That beautiful little phrase. Whose happiness was beyond the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission. In fact, later on, some of the dissenters admitted that they were driven by pride and self-sufficiency and ambition, but it was too late. But you know what? Edwards gave himself to a new mission in life, and you and I know that he went on to do missionary work among the Indians of New England and the Northern Territories of America because he had a happiness in God that was beyond the reach of his enemies. Here was a man who learned what Martin Lloyd-Jones would later say: "Don't let your happiness depend on preaching, for the day will come when you will no longer preach. Find your happiness in God, who will be with you to the end." I hope you've got a happiness this morning beyond the reach of your enemies, because it's in God, the God of Jacob and the Lord of hosts, who's with us to the end. Look at the person referenced. Look at the power revealed. Let's get to our last thought. We've not only seen the habit that makes this possible, and the help that makes this possible, but quickly, let's look at the hope that makes this possible. See, happiness is the possession of those who have hope, who have an expectation of better things, who believe that the best is yet to come. Because look at verse 5 again. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." See, happiness is not a matter of income. It's a matter of outcome. It's not a matter of environment. It's a matter of expectation. It's not a matter of present circumstances or the moment we're in. It's a matter of knowing that whatever the moment we're in, there's something better beyond. There's something yet to happen. There's something more that will be ours. That's what hope is. It's not a matter of having things to live by. It's a matter of having things to live for. And the language of happiness is always in the future tense. And the psalmist underscores this. His hope is in the Lord. That's why he's a happy man. And he has hope in spades. His expectations are expansive. His hope is as sure as God is true and God is sovereign. Look at verse 6. He believes in a God who keeps his promise forever. That's a long time. His expectations are expansive. The promises of God are exceedingly great. And the experience of them will be exceedingly long. And look at verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. This man's hope was as sure as God was true and God was sovereign. His hope reached across the generations and laid hold of a glorious future. Verse 10. In fact, I would suggest to you that verse 10 is most likely a reference to the coming messianic kingdom, to the millennial kingdom described in Revelation 20, that will then usher in the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state wherein dwells righteousness, Revelation 21 and 22. The Lord shall reign forever. He's anticipating the end of the story. He's anticipating those last few chapters in the book of Revelation. And that's a joyful expectation. That's quite a carrot on the end of a stick, keeping you, drawing you forward. Paradise will be regained. The curse will be reversed. The Lord will be exalted. Satan will be bound. Evil will be vanquished. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be rewarded. And earth will once again acknowledge its maker and its rightful king. And he will reign forever and ever. The Hallelujah Chorus. In fact, it's interesting, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this: praise the Lord. Five joyous psalms of praise. Remember the Hallel we talked about in the introduction? Each of them beginning and ending with Hallelujah. Bring the Psalter to a close. So in this respect, as in many others, the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and delight. See, the Levites arranged the Psalter. You don't think it's without significance that they finish with five Hallel Psalms? Because before this, you've got Psalms of lament and depression and discouragement, where God seems to be distant and the wicked seem to be winning and the righteous seem to be failing. And there's psalms of trust and there's psalms of anticipated coming of Messiah. But it all ends with the big Hallelujah, because that's the way it is going to end. I mean, read the book of Revelation, chapter 11, where Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. When you get to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, when he wipes away every tear, no more dying, no more sighing, no more crying, and all things are made new. In God's world, there's a happy ever after. And that should bring a smile to your face, my friend. And when there's the clouds, that's the sunshine. Because there's a habit that makes happiness possible, and there is a help that makes happiness possible, and there's a hope that makes happiness possible. Because you see, our sense of wellness is always tied to expectation. When we have something to look forward to, and something to live on, then we've got something to work toward and something to smile about. Ingrid Bergman, the Hollywood actress, said, "Happiness is good health and a bad memory." That's not true, biblically speaking. Happiness is more than the ability to forget the past. Biblical happiness is founded on biblical hope, which gives us the anticipation of better days. Because we read in Proverbs, don't we? 4 verse 18. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until that perfect day. You see, for the lost, it is their best life now. For the worst is yet to happen. But for the saved, the best is yet to come. The happiest people on earth are God's people because they can say, forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, you know that passage. Some in Thessalonica had passed on before Jesus had returned. They were wondering about their state. And Paul writes to talk about the fact they're with the Lord, their body's asleep. Jesus is going to come. The living will be translated. The dead will be raised. We'll meet him in the air. And he finishes that little section with, and forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friend, the happiest people on earth are God's people because we can say on any day, no matter what's happening, forever with the Lord. David Jeremiah, in a book he wrote in the Psalms, tells the story of a lady who called her pastor. You may have heard this story before and wants to go over her funeral with him. Her days are short. Time is drawing to a close. And as she goes through the funeral arrangements, she asks for something a pastor had never been asked before. She says, Pastor, when I'm buried, I want you to make sure that I'm buried with a fork in my hand. The guy says, what? Explain, please. She says, well, Pastor, you know, for many years, I've worked with the other ladies in the kitchen. And every time there's a church picnic or a potluck, you know, I'm in there helping the congregation. And she says, I always love that moment when someone comes out of the kitchen and tells everybody to keep hold of their fork for the best is yet to come. Because the desserts haven't come out yet. And she says, Pastor, I want to be buried with a fork in my hand. Because for me, to die in Christ is to realize the best is yet to come. Because the path of the just is as a shining light that grows brighter and brighter until that perfect day. There's always something to get up for and to look forward to as a Christian. Are you a happy, happy, happy Christian this morning? You should be. Because of the habit that makes it possible, and the help that makes it possible, and the hope that makes it possible. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.